Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
We're going to begin a new series today called First Love. And this has sort of been stirring around in hearts for a little while, and for me it actually clicked in a significant way in December. Early in December, we had on a Sunday night a leadership-wide prayer service here for anybody on our leadership team, staff leaders, leadership council, worship leaders, others who are leading particular ministries and responsibilities in the church. We gathered together for a prayer night to reflect on the year behind us and also listen to God for the year in front of us. And there were many, many great thoughts and things that sort of rose to the surface of people's hearts and were shared as we were together. And there was one comment in particular that really stuck out to me. It was actually from James Field, who was leading worship today. And he just said something to this effect of, I'm realizing how simple it can become for what we call Christianity to become reduced to a bunch of just religious practices that happen weekly or daily even, and it ceases to become a living faith. Have you ever found yourself in one of those modes at some point in your Christian walk? I mean, be real with me. I think most of us, if you follow Jesus for multiple years or more, have had times where you're like, I think I'm just punching in and punching out. I'm not sure where the meaning is and where the passion has gone. And at the end of the day, you and I know none of us really want to sign up for just a religious system, a bunch of practices, void of relationship. You and I want to be part of something that's alive and active and transformative and relational and meaningful now and for eternity, right? Am I in the right room? Yeah, that's what we're here for, and that's what God has called us to. And so when James brought that up in that leadership prayer service, I just thought, yeah, that's a significant part of where we need to give our time and attention as we begin 2022 together. So we're moving into a series called First Love that will run through the rest of this month. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or an app or whatever, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you that the book of Revelation was not given to you and I, was not given to the church to be a tool for frustration and confusion. One day in our church's future, I'm not sure when, but we'll do a series in the book of Revelation, and I think it'll be exciting and mind-blowing. The book of Revelation is not about hocus-pocus kind of stuff. It's not about foretelling the future and giving you all kinds of codes whereby you can figure out through Bible code and imagery things who this person is and what that number means. It is a message for you and I. It's a message that was absolutely relevant to the first church 2,000 years ago and to the church of today. It's a message about one thing, Jesus Christ. And then it calls us to two primary responses. Number one, worship. And that's why over and over again through the book of Revelation, we have these snapshots into the eternal heavenly setting, and we see that worship is always going on. It has been going on, it is going on, it will always be going on. And when we in earth worship, whether it's in a gathering on a Sunday or how we serve our ornery child on a weekday, which is worship, we are joining with worship that's already going on in the heavenly realm. So Revelation is about Jesus, it's about worship, and it's a call to witness. The church was experiencing, the first church 2,000 years ago, tremendous pressure. And so through the revelation given to John, there's a presentation of God and his faithfulness from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega, always faithful. And then there's a call to his church, for you and I to be faithful in relationship to him, faithful in our call to be bearers of his light and love in the world around us. That's the heart of Revelation. Don't be intimidated by a lot of the symbolism. Think of it this way, and we'll explain it another day when we go into a series, but Revelation, when it gets into the tricky language and the imagery and all of that, think about political cartoons. If you've seen a political cartoon before, you see it and you understand it. right? Even though there's a lot of exaggerations in political cartoons and there's a lot of symbolism, but there's a clear message that comes through. That's how Revelation works. So Revelation chapter 1, John is brought into this experience of Jesus. The heavens are opened. He's beholding Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to his church. He's speaking to his church of 2,000 years ago, and he's speaking to his church of today. Can you say, he's talking to me? Are you sure of that? He's talking to me. He's talking to me. So when Jesus is speaking in the book of Revelation, he's talking to you and I. So as chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins, Jesus shares 7 messages for 7 churches. The number 7 shows up often in Revelation, and it means completeness. So it's God, who is complete, sharing a message for his complete church. Yes, it went to 7 literal churches 2,000 years ago, but it also went to the whole church. That's why it's relevant for you and I in our moment today. The first letter, the first message, is to a church in Ephesus. So in Revelation chapter 2, let's begin together. We're going to just unpack some of the words, some of the thoughts, and allow them to speak to our soul. And I think if you've read Revelation before, you know where this exact text is going and why this series is called what it is. Let's begin together. Here's how verse 1 begins. To the angel. Why does it say angel? Angel in the Greek means messenger. So maybe it was speaking of like the pastor or leader of the church in Ephesus, or maybe literally God has angels assigned to each church in each city. We're not sure entirely. But this is being addressed to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. So the word church there is the Greek word ekklesia, and that word existed before churches did. So the Bible borrowed a word from local culture, which was ekklesia, which is this idea of those who are called out together for a common purpose. When an assembly of people were gathered together in a public square in the Roman world with a common purpose, that was an ekklesia. And so Scripture borrowed that word and said, hey, we're doing that in the name of Jesus. You and I are an ekklesia. Church is not a Sunday. Church is not a building, and church is not a service, although it includes all of those things, can't it? But at the end of the day, church is you and I called together for a common purpose. So the Lord begins with these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. I want us to think about Ephesus for a few moments. Let me tell you a few reasons why. There's 7 cities that receive this message and the messages that follow in chapter 2 and 3. Why is Ephesus the first one listed? Well, John receives the revelation. He's exiled on an island called, anybody know off the top of their head, want to shout it out for fun? Patmos. You got it. You're with me. Thank you. He's on Patmos, receives this revelation, and literally writes it out as a message for the 7 churches and the churches of the day, and then he literally sends it. He doesn't have an email. He can't send it off or text it to somebody. He literally writes it down on parchments and gives it to a mail carrier, and the mail carrier travels from Patmos to the mainland, and where's his first stop? Ephesus. That's why it's first. Here's another reason why it's first. It was a very significant city. Of the 7 that letters or messages are sent to in Revelation, it's the most influential. The city of Ephesus has advanced significantly at this point. It's late in the early century after Christ. There's probably a population of 200,000 people or more. Ephesus has become the 4th largest and 4th most important city in the whole Roman Empire. So it's nothing to sneeze at. Ephesus was serious business. Ephesus was known for many things. It had a unique feature of being one of the most important financial districts in the whole of the Roman Empire. Maybe think of some of the Swiss cities that are known for their banking. So there's a lot of wealth there. There's a lot of affluence in Ephesus. It also featured an amphitheater that sat 24,000 people. This is remarkable to think about, that there would be, you know, massive gatherings of people for entertainment or communication. I mean, they didn't even have sound systems back then, but they crafted the amphitheaters in such a way that sound could travel a little better in its natural setting. Entertainment was important to them, theater and sport and all of those kind of things. There's ruins where there's entire gladiator graveyards that have been found in Ephesus, meaning that, you know, that was one of the most common shows going on at the amphitheater. Ephesus was known to be a city especially far from God. When Roman cities achieved significant things or were in line for some sort of reward from the capital city of Rome, they would be rewarded with the ability or the opportunity to build a temple to the emperor. And so at least four times in Ephesus' history, there's these temple constructions that occur to honor the emperor. So it's a considerable place of emperor worship. And that's one of the main things that gets confronted throughout Revelation, this idea of worshiping man and man-made power. But that's going on in a significant way in Ephesus. More significantly, though, Ephesus is the host city for the god Artemis. That's the Greek name for the Roman god Diana. Artemis is the god of fertility, the god of sexuality, and ultimately became the god just of pure lust throughout the city. The temple to Artemis was built on a platform in Ephesus, and that platform is the size of 2 football fields. Talk about a city devoted to its identity and its God. Very far removed from anything to do with Jewish history or Jesus at the time. However, a church emerges in this setting. It's so fascinating when you get to learn more and more about, you know, the different cities in New Testament times, how literally they had no Christian presence. And then over time, a church would emerge and there'd be a call to faithfulness and to witness and to worship, and lives would be transformed. And Ephesus is a place where this occurs in significance. If you read throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament, you can piece together the story that unfolds in Ephesus. Paul shows up in Ephesus and introduces the gospel in that city, and there's some response to it. He then works with Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe you've heard those names. They're not Star Wars characters. They're actually in the Bible. And Aquila and Priscilla work together, and they help lead this sort of burgeoning little congregation to faithfully follow Jesus and bear witness to him in their very pagan world. After Aquila and Priscilla continue to do their work, Paul has this pattern of caring deeply for places that he's been part of starting congregations. So in one of his trips, he actually returns back to Ephesus. And the fruit there is so great that he decides to stay for 2 years. So he stays, and we don't read this about Paul often staying in places. He's often on the move, but he stays there. And the influence of Paul and the others and the work of the Spirit there becomes very significant. The Christian movement in Ephesus is no longer just this little sect. It's now making an impact in the city, so much so that the economy is impacted by the work of the church in Ephesus. How do we know this? The smiths that were making the little idols of Artemis, we read about this in Acts, they get so upset with Paul and the teachers of Christianity because people are not as interested in purchasing idols. They're discarding them. They're mistreating them. They have no interest in them because they're following this God that no one can see called Jesus. And so a riot occurs. Paul has to flee, and he leaves Timothy. You've heard his name in Scripture. Timothy becomes the new pastor of the church in Ephesus. Church history points towards the likelihood of John, the disciple, the author of Revelation, after Timothy becoming the pastor of Ephesus. And interestingly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, likely lived and attended church in Ephesus. Wouldn't that be special to be in a Christmas Eve service with Mary? You know, I've just got to be honest. I'm so glad. I love Christmas. But we're blessed. I survived another year where I didn't have to sing or hear, "Mary, did you know?" I'm sorry, I know I'm offending some people in this room right now, but oh, I just don't have any peace when I think about that song in particular. But imagine being there and that song is sung, and Mary's like, well, yes, I did know, and this is a horrible song anyway, so let's shut it down. I wish that that had happened, but it did not. Mary was part of the church. What happened then over time is that the center of Christianity moved from its origin, which was where? Jerusalem. And if you follow the story in Acts, the epicenter of church movement began in Jerusalem. And then the center of church globally moved from Jerusalem to a city called Antioch. And then after Antioch, Ephesus became the center of Christianity for a few decades. And so John is relaying words from Jesus to this movement, this church in Ephesus. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars. And we know stars, if you read through Revelation 1 and 2, you understand that stars represent the messengers or the angels. In his right hand, he holds them in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches. And where is Jesus? Is he on top of them and over above them, looking down from a distance? No. Is he outside of them, looking at them, or is there a gap? No. Where is Jesus in relationship to his churches? He's among them. And the scripture describes a fire in his eyes. What is that fire? It's the fire of our lovesick Savior. Friends, Jesus isn't up in some heavenly realm with his feet up on a couch, doom scrolling on social media, and considering you and I just a little accessory in his life that he checks in on from one moment to the other here or there in between addictive phone habits. He is a lovesick Savior among the lampstands. He's in the midst of his church, friends. When you and I gather like this, Scripture promises he is here with us. Not because he has to, I'm like, okay, Comox is meeting. Boy, why do they have three expressions? Now I have to figure out how to do 9 a.m. in person, 9 a.m. online, and then I got to be with them again at 11 a.m. That is not him. He's not punching in. He's not punching out. He has deep love for you. He has deep love for this community, and he's with us. Oh, that's good. This is Emmanuel, God with us, and he's among the seven golden lampstands. Revelation chapter 1 helps us understand that when we hear this lampstand language, it means the churches. I want you just to think for a moment about lampstands. If you were to look through the Old Testament and understand their place in the Jewish history, the lampstands were these features in the temple. The temple was what? A place of worship and also the mingling place of heaven and earth. Doesn't that tell us something about what church life, ecclesia, should be like? And I'm not talking just about our Sunday gathering. I'm talking about the way we interact with each other through the week. When you and I are ecclesia all week long, what happens? We're bringing worship to God because that's what happens in a temple. And you and I, the ecclesia, becomes the mingling place between heaven and earth. What does a lampstand do? It carries oil and it carries fire. What are you and I called to do? To carry the oil and the fire of the Spirit of God and bear witness to his light. Bring light to our world. You and I are lampstands. I hope you've never been so excited to be a lampstand as you are right now. You carry the very oil and fire of God, and you have an assignment to let his fire burn in you, bringing light to the world around us. So he walks among his seven lampstands. And the Ephesian church has become a shining and bright example of what it looks like to be a great lampstand. It's bringing impact to the community of Ephesus. Transformation is happening in scores of lives in the community. The church is discipling people, and the church is doing great things. And how do we know this? Because of what Jesus says next. He says this, I know your deeds. So he's among his churches and he's watching. What are you doing? What's going on? And he has words of wow for his church in Ephesus. Let me read them for you. He says, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. If you go down to verse 6, we find another thing Jesus is impressed with. He says, and you have this in your favor also. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want you to see this. Jesus says, wow, about four things going on in the life of the church of Ephesus. Number one, they're working hard at doing good things. They're working hard at discipleship. They're working hard at caring for people. They're working hard at evangelism. They're working hard at bringing impact and influence to the world around them. Even if the people of Ephesus are wretched and persecuting them and difficult and making fun of them and all of that, they're serving them. They're loving them. And Jesus says, wow, you're working hard at doing good. That's so impressive. And then he says to them, you're valuing and practicing purity. It's amazing. Remember, it said that they had tested those who maybe had different doctrines that were coming in. And the Ephesian church obviously was very familiar with scripture. And they might hear something from somebody coming in saying, well, I'm actually an apostle. Okay, you can share your message. But then they would compare it against what Paul and the other church leaders had shared. They'd compare it against the original words of Jesus. They'd compare it against the Jewish story of scripture. And this isn't right. It might sound good, it might tickle our ears, but it's not right. It's not the truth. And so Jesus says, wow, you value purity. And they value purity in significant ways because their culture around them was constantly barraging them with addictive lures and behaviors that were just totally socially acceptable in their society. Think about it. Two football fields, temple, Artemis, sexuality. I mean, sex and sexuality was everywhere, and this church was becoming a distinct, unique presence in the midst of that, saying, we're going to learn how to be pure in our sexual ethic. We're going to learn how to be faithful to one spouse and one alone as a reflection of God's faithfulness to us and ours to him. Wow. They valued and practiced purity, and it was awesome. And Jesus says, wow. When they did these kind of things, when they followed Jesus, not the emperor, it put pressure. It put a target on them for persecution. And the people who followed Jesus in Ephesus began to be persecuted. And so Jesus says, look, when I see this happening, I see that you're persevering. It's amazing. Keep going. You're faithful. And then you heard it in verse 6. He said, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't have time to unpack that in depth. But the Nicolaitans most likely was the sect of belief that came near the church, and it was tempting for people in the church to believe because it was very permissive. It gave them opportunity to fulfill immoral desires again. It gave them opportunity to feel like, well, the impurity stuff maybe isn't so bad. Jesus is a little bit unclear on that, so we can kind of cozy up with that again. So there was immorality issues. There was doctrinal issues. There was this idea of a hyper grace, where they loved the idea of the absolute and abundant and perfect unconditional love of God, but there was no room for his grace to point out our need for correction or have transformative power to change our lives. So there was very tempting ideas that sort of seemed to be backed up or propped up with some feeble theological attempts, and some people fell for it in the early churches. You can read more about that in the message to the church in Pergamum. But Jesus says, wow, you've discerned that line of thinking, even though it's come close to the church, that it's totally wrong. And I hate it, and I see that you hate it too. And so Jesus says, wow. You know, when I think of these four things, and I think of this church family and this community, I want to commend you as well. I think I see so much of this alive in this church family. I see this alive in you too. And remember, who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the church of then, and he's speaking to the church of now. He's speaking to you. And there's ways that you are fulfilling these four things also in your own life. And wow, well done. But then the mood shifts suddenly. Jesus goes from wow to watch out. Verse 4, let me read it for you. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Whoa. Jesus does not mince words. He spends a lot of time in his message describing the wonderful things that they're doing. He congratulates them. He says, wow. And then he drops 9 Greek words on them and says, I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. The idea of a love relationship between God and people is not unique to this passage alone. If you look in the Old Testament, over and over again, we actually see God using marital language to describe his relationship with his people. And then again in the New Testament, it comes up again and again and again. The church is his bride. His people are his bride. And he's a lovesick savior that's come for you and I. Friends, this isn't about religious practices. This isn't about just doing 4 things that we looked at really well and getting, you know, nice check marks on our quiz from Jesus. Do those 4 things. But at the end of the day, it's got to be about something bigger and beyond, something at the center, something in the heart, which is your love connection with Jesus. Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, the followers of Jesus in Ephesus, it's a young church still. In many ways, some faith may be quite fresh, yet they had fallen out of pure, simple, exciting, and devoted love with Jesus. James Field said at that prayer gathering, it's so easy for Christianity to become a set of religious practices, and I think we all can fall into that trap oh so easily. And then it's no longer a living faith. What does forsaking first love mean? What does it look like? How does this kind of thing happen? Forsaking first love happens when you and I become for something or against something without being in love with someone. And man, it's so easy for this to happen in our lives, isn't it? We find a cause that's connected to Christianity. We find a cause that's not connected to Christianity, and we become for or against. For and against. And sometimes we start out on the right foot and the right path, and we're doing it because Jesus is for it or Jesus is against it. And then if we're not careful, we've discovered we've wandered way down a path that may not be an evil path. It may be a good path. But we're now known for being about something or against something, but we're no longer in love with someone. And Jesus is saying, watch out, watch out. You're doing these 4 things so well. You're on a good path. But sometimes the greatest enemy to what God has for us and for our lives is not evil. It's good that isn't good enough. And the good that's good enough isn't just doing 4 religious things really well. It's about having a love relationship with a lovesick Savior. I know that there's some people, and I can't blame you for it, who are like, I'm a little uncomfortable with all the touchy-feely stuff in Christianity or even this kind of talk, Pastor Mike. I don't like all these songs and lovey-dovey stuff between us and God. Listen, I'm with you. I don't like Jesus as my boyfriend kind of worship either. But I've got to be true to the Word of God. It's not my idea to talk about a love relationship between people and God. It's all throughout Scripture. And so the Savior says to his church in Ephesus, boy, you're doing a great job with this and this and this, but watch out. We've lost heart connection. Friends, if you or if I am serving in this church but are not in love with Jesus, you're in trouble. If you or I are helping underprivileged people but you're not in love with Jesus, you're in trouble. If you or I are against a social injustice, but you are not in love with Jesus, you are in trouble. If you or I are withstanding impure temptations and you're walking out purity impressively, but you're not in love with Jesus, you're in trouble. Friend, if you or I love worship songs, love praying, love studying the Bible, but you're not in love with Jesus, you are in trouble. I mean, what do you want to be known for at the end of the day? Your view, one way or the other, on COVID-related issues or political issues, or that you are in love with Jesus? I know that we're all made with different personalities. So maybe some of you will relate with what I'm about to say, but are there ever times that you go through Scripture and the Gospels or Revelation, and there's moments where Jesus says something so sternly, you're like, hey, chill a little, like, that's intense. Or you think, that's an interesting way of saying that, Jesus. Here's how I would say it. You ever like giving suggestions to God? You know, I've got a little bit of consultancy with God. That's my prayer life. I give him suggestions. That's a bad prayer life. Don't do that. I mean, if it was me in Jesus' shoes there, I'd be like, I think I'd find way more words than just 9 Greek words. I'd really flower it up, and I'd be like, hey, everybody, you might want to consider something. It feels like there's a little more distance, and like, let's pay attention to this, and you know, that kind of, I'd want to sort of soften it a little bit and make it warm and approachable. I don't know about you, not everybody's wired like that. And there's times when you read Jesus in the Gospels or in Revelation where you're like, why you got to be so mad, Jesus? Are you yelling at us? It felt like you were doling out these compliments and we were feeling really great about things, and all of a sudden you just turned your yell on. Why? There's times, and many of you parents can probably identify with it, as parents, there's times where, you know, we yell at we raise our voice at our children, and we were in the wrong. We shouldn't have been doing that. And then there's times where we needed to. You know, if one of your young children or grandchildren is playing out on a road, you don't go out and just offer a little suggestion to them. Oh, you might want to think about coming in right now. No, you yell. There's been times where I've yelled for an important reason, and my child, one of them, will say, but you yelled at me. Why did you yell at me? Because if I didn't yell at you, the urgency and the importance of what was going on, the danger of what path you were in, I mean, you were vulnerable. I had to call your attention immediately. And so this is Jesus in that moment. You and I are on the road, blissfully playing away, totally unaware of the total trouble we're in because we've forsaken our first love. And Jesus yells, I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And it stings. And we're like, why did you have to yell at me? Because we're in trouble. Get off the road. Jesus, in his kindness and goodness, doesn't just yell. He follows it up immediately with a remedy. And for any preachers in the English language, we love it because he gives us 3 R's to work with. So then we know it's from God. Here's what he says. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And so with as much swiftness as he introduced the problem, he brings the solution. He says, do 3 things. Remember, repent, and redo. Many people in this room and online are married, or you have been. And if you rewind the tape in your mind to some of those first moments, you might remember some of those first love feelings that you and your special someone felt. Do you remember this one? No, you hang up. No, you hang up. Anybody been there before? Do you remember that one? Yeah, up there. Anybody else? No, you hang up. I don't know what they do now with cell phones, and I guess I'll have to discover through my children when they start dating people how that works. But do they text? No, you power your phone off. No, I don't know. But back in the day, you had a landline, and you're chatting away, and then you're feeling bad. We've got to end this call, but I don't want to hang up. You hang up. Some of you remember those feelings. I remembered this week how, after Laura and I had been dating for 3 weeks, I went into some sort of like craft mode. It's like I became Martha Stewart and I made something for her. And in like 3 weeks, it's not a month, it's not a year, it's not like, do people celebrate 3 weeks? I guess I did then, with tremendous effort. And I was on a day off, she was at work, and I showed up at her workplace with this craft. How embarrassing. What was I thinking? I was in love. When you're in love, that's what matters, not what other people think about you. I remember when Laura and I were dating, I got sick, just like a bad cold, man cold. It was her first experience of me in my man cold state. And of course, we're dating, so I'm like, oh, I can really like milk this thing and get extra care and attention. And so she's like, why don't you come by my place and I'll make you some chicken noodle soup and tea and stuff like that, whatever, all that. So I come over and I'm really sick and I'm laid out on a couch. And she said, you know, you might be sick for a while. Why don't we, the BBC put out this most wonderful, lovely series called Pride and Prejudice. It's 6 episodes. It's about 6 hours long. And everything on the inside was like, that sounds so terrible. But I said, that sounds wonderful. Because I'm sick and you're here and you're caring for me. And if it's a 6-hour show or whatever this is, then I get to stay here even longer. So I laid on that couch and watched all of Pride and Prejudice. And you know what happened? I fell in love with Pride and Prejudice. And every year in December, I sit down and watch all 6 episodes with our family and Laura. Because that can happen when you're in love. Your desires change, don't they? I thought I didn't like this, but because I'm in love with you, I discovered I do love this now. Remember, Jesus says, remember. I wonder if you could pinpoint, if you were looking at your life history, what year, think of it right now, what year was the year where your faith walk with Jesus was the most alive, where it mattered the most to you, where you didn't care what others think, where you prayed more because you wanted to, when you spent more time in the Word because it was exciting to you? What year was that? What year was it where it didn't even matter if the theology of a worship song sounded a little off? You were still like lost in worship because you loved Jesus and you weren't like critiquing with your arms down and like, that doesn't sound right. You just wanted to keep loving Jesus. For me, it was 1999. And I spent time this week thinking about 1999. And I remember what it felt like to be in worship. I can remember exactly where I was standing in an auditorium, experiencing the presence of God. I remember not caring what others around me thought. I remember the lyrics of some of the songs. And friends, I'm not calling us to remember with sentimentality and nostalgia and go back and reinvent an old way of doing church and life and spirituality. That can become an idol too. But I'm calling you back to your first love. Remember. What year was it for you? What if it could be 2022? What if the best years of your walk with God are no longer in a rearview mirror, they're through a windshield? What if this year is a year where first love flame bursts into life in your heart in a fresh way? Oh, wouldn't that be great? That's what I want. I think that's what you want too. First love is a love that's attentive. It's a love that's eager. It's a love that's seeking to please. It's a love that always has time for the beloved. Psalm 37:4 is a famous little psalm, and it has 2 lines, but I'm only going to give you 1 today. It says this, delight yourself in the Lord. How many of you know the second part of this verse? I think I was tricked into liking this verse for its second part because it allowed me to feel like I was kind of the middle of and the center of the verse. But I just want to give you the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord. Remember, repent, redo. How do we put ourselves in a path where our heart can be lit ablaze again with first love fire and relationship with Jesus? Delight yourself in the Lord. Sometimes people might look at the word delight and think, but isn't delight a response to something? Like you eat something wonderful and you're like, oh, what a delightful experience, or you, whatever. You know, it, in our minds, and maybe it's an English language issue or it's just an experiential cultural thing, but a lot of times we approach the word delight as a response to something, and Scripture says, hang on, it's not just the response, it's a choice. You can choose to delight in something. And for some of you, you might be like, well, wait, doesn't that feel like a little bit fake? Pretend to delight in something? No, that's not what Scripture's saying. Let me teach you something. I have a leadership coach that I meet with on a monthly basis, and he helps me through lots of stuff. And years ago, he gave me this. Did we get it, Kat? There was that, yeah, okay, let's go to that, the three words, thoughts, feelings, and actions. For us to be fully engaged in something, whatever it is, it means to have your thoughts, feelings, and actions all on board at the same time with something. There may be areas of your life where you're like, I'm less engaged in this, or it doesn't matter as much to me as it should, and you want to become fully engaged. Here's this tip for you. This goes for anything in life. Where two out of the three of these things go, the third will always follow. So if maybe you're like me, and at times you're like, you know, the first love fire for Jesus, maybe that's in the feelings category. Maybe that's lower than it should be. What do? You give attention to your thoughts and your actions. And as you do that, feelings develop. Some of you in your relationships with loved ones, it feels like the feeling's gone a little bit. What do? Invest more time in the thoughts and the actions and watch how feelings will follow. You can lead your passion. You can summon your passion. It's not fake to do that. It's good self-leadership. In a moment, we're going to sing in response, but before we do, Jesus says something in verse 5. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Oh, he loves his churches. He wants to be among them. But if they don't want to be among him, he's such a gentleman that he'd say, well, your will be done. And the fire goes out, and the lampstand has its own way elsewhere. I wish that there was a happy ending to this story, but I guess there's not. Here's why. The city of Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus is not inhabited any longer. There's lots of ruins there and archaeology and all of that. But nearby, the closest town is called Selçuk. And so historically, you know, anybody that's lived in the Ephesus area through the centuries would have migrated and formed this new village called Selçuk. In John's time, John, who's writing Revelation, Ephesus was a happening church with life, impact. By the second century, other early church historians are writing about the Ephesian church, saying this is a model church for us to pay attention to. The way they walk out their life, their faith, their witness, follow their example. That's the second century. By the fifth century, a major Christian council occurs in Ephesus, and ruins have been found of a significant church building that was there. And then after that, we don't know. But what we do know is this. Right now in Selçuk, there is no active church anywhere. There are no known believers in the area, in the region. And if there are, they're underground. They're hidden somehow. What happened to the church in Ephesus? They stewarded the flame well for a few centuries. And somewhere along the path of their journey, they thought it'd be okay to just keep at their good works, to keep doing the things that are opposing social injustices, to keep doing the things and maybe loving prayer and loving the Bible and loving worship, but missing Jesus. Maybe they thought, I'm going to keep loving my family because that's the most important thing that I can do, and it's so important, yes, but they forgot their first love in the process. Man, that's a warning for us. Jesus wasn't mincing words. He was dead serious. Listen, if Ephesus is going to move on from my heart, their will be done. Had they stayed close to the flame, had they looked into the eyes of the love-sick Savior, there'd have to be a church in the area still. There'd have to be believers still. So this is a sobering thought for you and I, because we're at an important intersection in our church's history right now, and even in your own family and lives individually. Sometimes we observe people and we're like, whatever happened? You know, a generation or two ago, there was such active faith in that family, but now it's kind of just dwindled a little bit. Or that church was having such a great, and then it dwindled. What happened? They forsake their first love. So as a church family, as a response, as a call to all of us, I'm inviting you to join me in a 21-day fast that begins tomorrow. If fasting is new to you, here's just sort of a simple way to approach it. It's about, number one, subtracting something, so number two, you can add more time with God. Yes, you can partner this with a health focus. It's the beginning of a year, and I know some people like to do that. I'll probably do some of that too. But at the end of the day, it's about fasting from certain things in our lives that are either interferences or they're good things, but they're not the great thing. And so we're just like, I'm going to mute that. I'm going to turn it off. I'm going to put it away so that I have more time to nurture the flame of affection between Jesus and I. So it's not just about adding something. It is about subtracting something too. It could be a food thing. It could be a social media thing. It could be a Netflix thing. It could be how you order your day kind of thing. Here's what I think is important to me. It's got to be something that you feel every day so that it's actually a reminder to your whole self of, oh yeah, Jesus comes first. It's not about punishing yourself or groveling. It's about delighting in Jesus. I mean, remember your first love moments with your love dove, whatever you call your sweetie. Shmoopy. If when you were at the peak of all those first love feelings, somebody said, why don't you guys take 21 days and instead of being on the phone in the morning, that hour you would spend scrolling around, why don't you go watch the sunrise together for 21 days? If I look back to when Laura and I were dating, if we had talked about that or somebody, I'd be like, that sounds awesome. I mean, yeah, it means I'm going to get up way earlier and I'll be late to some of the Twitter news and sports stuff that I like getting first thing in the morning, but we'd be together. Subtract so that you can add. Ask God, what should I subtract from my life for these 21 days? So that you can add something, more time in the Word, more time in prayer. You might want to follow a particular Bible reading plan just for these 21 days. I have a personal goal to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts in these 21 days and just stay focused on Jesus and the first work of his church. Maybe you want a plan or maybe you want to do something like that. Go for it. Get adventurous. Have fun with it. Make extra time and space to be with Jesus. Maybe you can find other books to read. Maybe you haven't watched through the Chosen series yet and you're like, well, I'm going to watch that during this time. And you're not falling in love with the actor who portrays Jesus. Please don't go there. But you're falling in love with a real Jesus. And when it comes to the prayer side of things, I'm going to ask everybody in our church, would you join me in praying for three things every day? When you leave today, there's a bookmark for you if you're in the room today online. We're going to release, a phone wallpaper that you can download and put on your phone if you want to. That just reminds you of three things we're asking everybody to pray for every day for 21 days. Number one, for your love relationship with Jesus to grow. Number two, for your children or grandchildren to follow Jesus because they want to. If you don't have children, pray for the next generation. If you are a child or a youth yourself, pray for your friends. And number three, pray for your neighbors and your street by name. This could only take 5 minutes. You might want to spend 10 minutes on these three things, but you could pray all three things in 3 to 5 minutes every day with meaning. Can I ask you, let's pray for these three things together. Could you stand with me? I know I've gone a little longer than usual today. I wanted to give a lot of attention to this important subject. Thank you for your patience and working with me here. Would you just, if you're comfortable with it, hold out your hands right now. I'm going to just welcome the Holy Spirit to speak to us, and then we're going to worship in response. Father, we don't want to take on a fast religiously. We want to take it on because we're in love, because we want to be in love. For those of us who'd say, I can remember a year in my past where that was the best year of faith for me, where I loved the Bible and I loved prayer and I was excited about you, and it's faded since then. We're repenting. We want to redo the things that we used to do when love was fresh like that. Spirit, call us, move us. I pray for each person, each household, that these 21 days we'd find new ways of gazing into the fiery eyes of the lovesick Savior. And that this would be delight for us. I'm praying that you would mark this church with delight. So Jesus, we thank you that you're the one who's initiating all of this. It's your desire that you're prompting in us, that you're stirring in us, and we welcome your work of kindling first love fire in our souls again. And now, Father, as we go into your world on your mission, we declare again our dependence on you, Holy Spirit. We need you in all ways and in all things. May your blessing go with each person in each household. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. On your way out, look for somebody giving you one of these bookmarks. You can physically put it in a Bible or whatever you need. Tape it to your steering wheel or something like that. Take it home, and we'll share later online today a downloadable wallpaper for your apps as well. Have a great day. Greet some people on the way out. Enjoy some blue sky today.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.